Thanks for the nice words. I'd like to take the next 10 minutes for anyone else who'd like to say glowing comments about me. You know, I actually didn't anticipate this. I'm giddy. I am giddy right now that I'm not looking at a 14-inch flat screen. Honestly. And the word Zoom is nowhere in this room. So great. Flesh and blood people. I can actually touch you. You're real, aren't you?
I'm real.
You're real. Oh, my goodness. This is great. But I'm also really honored to be here, not just invited to today, but also invited to be part of this process. This is a great process that we're involved in. Margie and I are entering our 33rd year of vocational missionary service. And during that time, for about a 10-year period, I was primarily involved in church planting. And that might look like church planting ex nihilo out of nothing, a brand new church plant. It might look like a restart. It might look like a revitalization, which is what you're doing right now. Whatever it is so thrilling because it's nothing you can do on your own. I mean, you can create some sort of plastic hollow fruit, you know, in the flesh. But when God's in it, man, you just sort of hold on like a roller coaster and you're on this wild ride that is driven by the Holy Spirit and you see remarkable fruit come of it. In the beginning, it's a little scary. You're not quite sure where you're going, and that seems to be by prescription that we notice we see through a glass darkly. We don't quite get images. We see men like trees walking sometimes, right? But trust me. No, trust him. That this process is a divine occupation, and I'm just so excited to be part of it. Thank you for inviting me to be part of it. So my commission today is to talk about the role of elder. It's a bit didactic, but it's exciting as well because, again, this is a divine office. It is a good work. In fact, if 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if a man desires the office of elder, he desires what? A good work. And therefore, we're looking for men who desire this good work. Now, this is good news, but I'm going to start with some bad news, actually. It's from Ezekiel chapter 34, remembering that the term elder and shepherd are actually interchangeable in the New Testament. I'm reading here from Ezekiel chapter 34, not so good news about shepherds. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the failings, but you don't feed the flock. The weak you haven't strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty, you have ruled them. And so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Horrible. And brothers and sisters, it's still happening today. Where there are no shepherds, or where there are corrupt or disqualified shepherds, the weak are not strengthened, the sick are not healed, the broken are not bound. The lost are not sought, and those who have been driven away from the flock are not being brought back. Now, Caversham Community Church is about to engage in one of the most profound and formative functions in the local body, the recognition and ordination of new elders. Extremely exciting. Brothers and sisters, do this well, and you will participate in the strengthening and the integrity of this local assembly more than any single act that you might otherwise perform. But do it poorly, and, well, you'll just join the mob of powerless, mediocre assemblies whose unqualified leaders are managing at best and at worst, leaving the flock underfed and unguarded. Now today I'd like to join you in a very brief study of elders, and when I say brief, it is brief. This is really a course packed down to only 2 hours. No, we'll do it in about a half an hour. But it's a brief study of elders from God's perspective, who they are, what they do, why they exist. And to be honest, I'm hoping to inspire just a little bit of terror in you, okay? Just in case you see the coming events as just one more boring administrative duty. It is not that. Folks, the recognition and ordination of elders is a sacred responsibility. And at this critical juncture of CCC's revitalization, we desperately need to understand the elder role and its ramifications for the future of this church. So I'm going to explore five aspects regarding elders in the church, and that is, and again, this will be fairly brief, their origin, their purpose, their balance, their appointment, and their qualifications. And again, I cannot overstate the importance of this information because our grasp of it will directly affect the future of this congregation. First of all, let's look at the origin of eldership. Now, as with many biblical terms, this one has become largely misunderstood, the term elder, and misapplied. Does anybody have any Mormon friends here? I suggest you get Mormon friends. They need to hear from you. But I have Mormon friends, and I shudder every time they talk about, you know, Elder Jim or Elder Steve or, you know, because they just so misuse. I mean, I love my Mormon friends, but I hate their misuse and abuse of God's word. But the term eldership is not just misunderstood among cults. Some mainline evangelical congregations discard the office altogether or dilute it into some purely administrative role. That is not what the scripture enjoins us to do. Now, to gain a proper understanding, we got to look back to the Hebrew scriptures. By the way, thank you for the nice Hebrew song for the token Jewish guy today. I really appreciate that. Your Hebrew was flawless. El Shaddai, Erchamkana, El Adonai. Very good. Nice job. We got to go back to the Old Testament where the term elder as a position of leadership is used. Guess how many times? 115 times we see this term. 110 times out of the 150 words, the word is zaken. Zaken. Interestingly, the word zakan in Hebrew is beard. Okay? So can you guess what the word zakane means? Anybody want to guess? You're just old, okay? The term old, zakane, is used 110 times to speak of leaders in Israel. Now, it's not that the office is reserved only for old bearded Jews, okay? In ancient times, books and scrolls were scarce. And tribal traditions were maintained by the older men. Why? Because they bridged the generations. It's easy to see what will happen to a society which discards its elders. You burn bridges between generations when you kill off the old guys. So the older men were, of course, the most experienced. They were usually residing over large families where they were seen as sort of the, you know, the papa, the supreme authority of the family. With age comes wisdom and maturity, especially when those years are spent walking with the Lord. And so in ancient Israel, the term zaken became associated with the office of authority. Even if the person filling the office wasn't old, they were still called elder. Now, there are many examples of eldership in the Old Testament. When Moses and Aaron arrived in Egypt, they gathered the elders of Israel to announce their divine commission. Elders accompanied Moses when he first approached Pharaoh. Moses used elders as a vehicle for communicating God's words, his commands to the people. Elders were used. 70 elders accompanied Moses to Sinai. 70 elders were appointed to govern with Moses. In Deuteronomy, the Lord directs the people as they settle Canaan, the promised land, appoint elders. This is interesting. This is a long time ago, 3,500 years ago. Appoint elders in each city to enforce divine regulations. Those were elders. In the Psalms and in the prophets, elders were seen as having an authoritative position among the people. The office of elder became especially significant after the Babylonian captivity. After the exile into Babylon, something called the synagogue movement started. A synagogue is an assembly of Jewish worshipers. And every synagogue, which still exists today, had governing elders after the Babylonian captivity. And the elders' size, the size of the elder group, corresponded to the size of the congregation. So the elders of the people were essentially the rulers of the synagogue. And even the Sanhedrin, which, of course, we read about in the New Testament as well, the Sanhedrin, which is Israel's ruling council, was comprised of representative elders from the various districts around the Promised Land. And so this is the point. Long before the New Testament, long before the New Covenant Scriptures, long before the Messiah, the Messianic body, the church was even born, the concept of eldership was established and very, very well understood by the Jewish people. So it's in this context, folks, that the Messiah comes to the earth. He lives a righteous life. He dies a perfect death. He dies for our sin, according to the Scriptures. He is buried. He rises again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He's seen by hundreds of witnesses for a 40-day period. At the end of that 40-day period, he says to his Jewish disciples, "Wait, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power to become my witnesses." They wait 10 days, 40 plus 10 from Passover brings you right to Chag Shavuot, the day of Pentecost, the day when the nation of Israel was born 1,500 years prior. And on that day, the church is born. The Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of Holiness, is poured out on Jewish flesh. Thousands are saved. The Messianic body is born, comprised entirely of Jewish men, women, and children. So, guess what form of government God appoints for this newborn community? Elder rule. Why? Because they were Jews. They understood and practiced elder government because God had established it 1,500 years prior in Israel. So clearly, the concept of elder in the church arose from this ancient concept of elder in national Israel. All right, so let's move on from the origin of elders to the main purpose of eldership in the New Testament. This is the second point. In terms of the purpose, there are three specific terms that are used in describing elders in the New Testament. You probably know this. And they serve to give us a very well-rounded view of the purpose of elder. Let's look at those terms quickly. The first term is presbyteros. Presbyteros is basically just the Greek version of the Hebrew term zaken. It just means old. And so when you see the word elder in the New Testament, you're looking at the term presbyteros. It speaks, just like zaken, it speaks of the office which was typically held by older men. The second term is episkopos. Whenever you see the word bishop or overseer, if a man desires the office of bishop or overseer, that's the word episkopos. And that word hones in on the function of the office. The function is a general overseer. You see this word in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. You see it again in 1 Peter 2, verse 25. Episkopos, overseer. And then the third term representing this office is poimenos, which really makes reference to the shepherding and the pastoral care. It's also seen in the very same passages that I just described for episkopos. So these three terms are not three terms describing three offices. They're actually three terms describing one office that we're calling elder. And we know this because all three terms are used to describe the very same group of leaders on four different occasions in the New Testament. All right, so what do we know? They rule, they oversee, they shepherd. We see that from these three terms: ruler, overseer, shepherd. But we get some more information in the New Testament about the role and the purpose of the elder. First of all, Titus 1:9 says, that they are to guard sound doctrine. Thank God for Freya, the only person in this church apparently who has a New King James Bible. What's the deal here? I left my Bible at home. I was freaking out. And my knight in shining armor, Freya, showed up. Titus 1:9. This is in the context of the description of the elder. We don't have to guess at this. This is the great thing, and we're going to look at this in just a minute. God gives us all we need to know concerning the characteristics and qualities of the elder. We don't have to make this up. And in this context, he says this about elders, that they hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So, they guard sound doctrine. A second purpose is they watch out for your souls. Now I remember I was an elder. I planted a church in 1989. I was a pastor of that church for 19 years. And of course, I was an elder and pastor. And I remember coming across this passage when I was a brand new elder. And it freaked me out. Honestly, it freaked me out. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. It says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Wrong one. Sorry. That's a good verse, too. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Listen. Talking about elders. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Good grief, these guys watch out for your soul. Now, in case you're wondering, that word soul comes from the Greek word psyche, or actually psuche, from which we get the word psyche. Psychology, study the mind. So the elder is not responsible for your salvation. Some people misinterpret this. He's watching out for your soul, for which he must give account. Therefore, serve him well, because he has to account for your soul. What does that mean? The word soul makes reference to your mind, your will, and your emotions. The way you think and feel and choose. Dear ones, do you understand how important this role is? God is holding your elders accountable for the way you think and feel and choose. Therefore, God says, submit and serve your elders well. Why? You don't want to give them grief, because these guys are going to be accountable for your souls in days to come. This is so big, I can't even wrap my head around it. But it's wonderful in terms of the divine office. And the authority that it contains. The authority is not an overbearing authority. This authority is a servanthood for which they are giving account for your soul. It's amazing. Also talking about what elders' purpose is, they anoint and pray for the sick. You'll see this in James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. If you are unwell, you are enjoined by the word of God to call your elders, who will anoint you with oil, a representation of the Spirit of God. They will lay hands on you and pray for you. And they are to oversee the handling of finances. We see this in Acts chapter 11, 27 to 30. Unfortunately, many churches just limit the role of elders to this one small thing. It is the smallest part of their job. But it is part of their job to be accountable for the finances of the church. All right, moving on. I told you this would be a quickie, and we're moving quickly, sorry. But we're looking now at the balance of elders, the balance of elders. Now, it's amazing to me that God has actually entrusted the earthly oversight of his kids to mere men. I mean, I remember the first time Margie and I left our firstborn child with a babysitter. Have any of you, do you remember the trauma? You know, because your firstborn child is the perfect child, right? The perfect child. Before they become, like, able to talk. And I remember, do you remember Margie? I mean, how long did we search for this perfect babysitter? You know, and then once we even find her, it's like, you know, can we trust her? Can she handle our Princess Lara? Is there any way we can really entrust our child? I mean, you know, who, what school does she go to? What are her grades? Who are our friends? What are their grades? Can she cite by heart the 10 aspects of systematic theology? I mean, is she perfect? Now, as hard as it was to find someone to whom we could entrust our child, how much more God's children? How much more does he love his kids than we love ours? And yet he does. He hands them over to people, men, elders. Now, redeemed men, we hope, yes. Spirit-filled, yes. But where there's humanity, there's flesh. And where there's flesh, there's plenty of opportunity for failure. And all of us have seen it happen. We've seen men fail. And by the way, if I may take a moment, if I don't, I'm going to try not to cry over this. But I am so amazed by the testimony of the elders, your present elders who are about to, you know, finish their tenure. All right, for Jeff, for Ed, for Lindsay. Am I correct that one of you has served for 40 years? Who is that? 40 years. I mean, do you realize how rare this is and how honorable a testimony this is? It's incredible to me. I mean, we see in 1 John, 2 John, God is looking for fathers. And, you know, too often the people who are leading in our churches, they're not really like fathers. They come and go very quickly. 40 years? And I know the other elders have served for a long time as well. Such an honorable thing. And may I stand here and give praise where praise is due to these great men. Thank God for them. Anyway, one of God's safeguards against profound failure is a check and balance system in the form of a plurality of elders. Interestingly, wherever there's a mention of elders in the local congregation, I'm talking about the New Testament scriptures, there's always plurality in it. Acts 14, Acts 20, Philippians 1, Titus 1, James 5. In all of these instances, you see a plurality of elders, not a single ruling elder. So when two or more godly qualified, that's a big word, scripturally qualified men are committed to prayer and unanimity and seeking God's will for the local church, the chance of ungodly leadership is drastically reduced. So this is a beautiful divine check and balance system for godly leadership. Now there seems to be one other way by which God maintains balance among elders. There's plurality, but there's also a division of labor. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, it implies at least two types of elders. Listen carefully. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. It's interesting, huh? Now, we've already seen that all elders are called to govern and oversee. They all rule. All elders are ruling. Some rule well, and some just rule, according to the text. But the passage shows another distinction. While all are called as overseers, not all labor in the word and in teaching. This is, again, from the mind of God with regard to maintaining a good balance in the elder office. It appears that the Lord would have the body of elders include some who are gifted in teaching. Gifted in teaching. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, it describes the elder. There's characteristics that are listed there. One of the characteristics is that he is apt to teach, able to teach. But this is talking about something different. This is talking about someone who is spiritually gifted, according to 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, gifted with the spiritual enablement of teaching. So, this is a distinction which God wants to see in the elder office. So God proposes plurality, although all are ruling elders, and some are to be teaching elders. Now, before I leave this, I just got to say one more thing about balance among elders. My personal experience does not and should not carry the weight of Scripture. But I can't resist telling you that this bit, every time a new elder was added to our elder board when I was a pastor, we were blown away. We were awestruck by God's mastery in filling in the gaps and covering the spectrum of human temperaments and experience and spiritual gifting. And even more amazing is the unity that we enjoyed in the midst of our diversity when our glue, that is, you know, the thing that held us together, was not our private opinions, but the cross of Christ. The eldership, dear ones, is a killing field. Those of you who have served as elders, you know it is a killing field. What does that mean? It's a place that where things that need to die in you will be killed. And if you don't have the disposition as an elder of being able to nail your own darling convictions and your preferences and your own private priorities to the bloodstained cross of Christ, you will fail. This is where elders succeed, in that place of humility and balance. Let's move on to the fourth item, and that is the ordination of elders. Two very simple points. First of all, elders are appointed, they are not elected. Elders are appointed, they are not elected. It amazes me how many churches have completely discarded this very clear ordinance in the Scriptures. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason," Paul says, "I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Dear ones, one reason why churches are failing is not that they lack elders, but that their elders were elected by popular vote as opposed to appointed by elders. They were voted in because they have a nice smile, because they dress well, because they have a great job, because they tithe generously, because they have a really cute and well-behaved dog. I mean, honestly, there are elders in place for these superficial reasons. Now, does that mean that the congregation has no role to play whatsoever in the ordination or the placing of elders? That is absolutely untrue. You do have a place. When it comes to decision making, the dynamic, listen, by the way, this is on my own thinking. This is not divinely inspired. It's just I've been married a long time, and I have this sense that the dynamic between elders and congregation are very much like the dynamic between husband and wife. I find this in eldership as I find it in my marriage. In the biblical model, husband and wife are co-equal, right? Yes, gentlemen? Yes. Okay. But husband and wife have distinct roles. We do not have the same role. We are co-equal before God, but we have distinct roles. All right? Consider this. Elders, like husbands, are given authority and headship. It's true in the household. It's true in the church. Elders, like husbands, exercise that authority through servant leadership. Gentlemen, you are to die for your wife as Christ died for his bride. You are to be willing to give up your most precious commodity, your life itself. And that is true of elders as well. We are, as elders, being willing to sacrifice for those whom we serve. And elders, like husbands, this is the part I like the best. Elders, like husbands, don't make decisions alone, but they are responsible for that decision before God. Husbands, if you have half a brain, you will rush to your wife for wisdom and intuition and perspective and counsel when you have any important decision to make. She has what you don't have and never will. She is this creative counterpart who has this incredible intuition and wisdom and perspective. You'll never have it. And if you make decisions without her, you are in deep kimchi. She contributes to the decision making through her wisdom and intuition, but you, husband, are responsible before God for the decision. It's exactly the same thing in the church. And so, Caversham Community Church, the elders are rushing to you now for wisdom and intuition and perspective and counsel concerning the ordination of new elders. They will do the ordaining by God's command, but not without your wise input. For them to do so would be ludicrous, unwise at best. Secondly, concerning ordination, elders are appointed carefully. Carefully. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Okay? Don't be quick about this. Every example of ordination in the New Testament is by the laying on of hands. It is God's method for imputing or transferring spiritual authority or spiritual blessing or even curses. Curses are imputed through the laying on of hands. You may have noticed in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the high priest of the Jews puts his hands upon the Azazel, the scapegoat. And in doing so, he imputes the curse of national sin upon that one animal. That animal embodies the sin of Israel. Imputation is by the laying on of hands. And so spiritual authority is transferred by the laying on of hands. Now, when Paul says to Timothy, don't lay hands on anybody hastily, does anybody remember the context of the passage? It's really interesting. You know, we know about that passage that says don't lay hands quickly. But do you remember the context? The context is elders who are caught in sin and being publicly rebuked. That's the context. Paul says, in light of this, sinning elders, don't be hasty. What's the point? Very simple. Be careful. Take your time. Don't be impulsive. Examine this guy according to God-given standards before ordaining him. Why? Because once he's ordained, it's going to be really messy trying to unordain him. When you pull someone in who is not qualified. So church, we need your discernment desperately. I have a particular problem that my wife can freely attest to. I have the discernment. Scott Brown has the discernment of a doorknob. Maybe a doorknob has better discernment than I do, actually. I only see the best in people. Everybody I meet, I only see the good. And you're thinking, what's bad about that? It's great to see the good. No, it's not so great because I have blind spots the size of Mount Cook. And as a leader, I desperately need my wife and other discerning people around me to make sound decisions. Church, this is where you come in to the process of appointing elders. You are the examiners. You are the advisors. And the existing elders must not lay hands on anyone hastily. They desperately need godly input from you, perspective from you, based upon the biblical standards for spiritual leadership, which brings us to the last bit of this message, and that is the qualifications. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read those two passages, but we're going to go through the 16 aspects that are noted there. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, we actually see perfectly tucked into the Bible this lovely package of qualifications which God says, look for this. Now, you will never find a man who is perfectly succeeding in all 16 aspects. That's not what God is saying, I believe. I believe what he's saying is, if a man is significantly failing in any one of these, pull back. You'll notice that often these qualifications are in the negative, not a blank, not a blank, okay? It's in the negative. In other words, if you find someone who is extremely failing in any of these characteristics, that's reason for pause. So, when we're looking for elders, we are looking for cash. Character, attitude, skills, habits. Whenever I'm looking for a leader, a man or a woman, to be serving alongside me, I'm looking for cash. I'm looking for a person with good character, attitude, skills, and habits. Now, two of those four are negotiable and two are non-negotiable. Tell me, which are the non-negotiable characteristics among character, attitude, skills, and habits? Two of them, I'll negotiate. But two, if you're failing in two of these, I will not call you into leadership of any sort. character, good. If I had a chocolate bar right now, I would keep it because I love chocolate. Okay. But you would be deserving of it. What's the second one? It's a little trickier. Sorry? Many people say that, but I would disagree. Habits. Habits. Oh, you're changing your vote now, are you? All right, the chocolate comes back, darling. I'm sorry. Yeah. We're seeing some of your habits right now. Reeling in. Okay. No, character and habits. In other words, you know, skills you can buy. Easy. You're lacking some skill sets, no problem. We buy you a course. You know, we give you some time. You learn skills. Even attitudes can change. Attitudes can change. But when you have bad character and bad habits for someone who's over 17 years old, chances are it's not going to change. Chances are it's going to be a constant plague upon that individual. I'm looking for cash, but I'm particularly looking for those two. Guys, maturity is revealed in the reflex, not the rehearsed. It's only when we are squeezed do we discover what's really inside. And what's inside better be healthy with regard to character and habits. This is one of the reasons when I was a pastor, when I was looking for new elders and new ministry leaders, I took my men and women on rafting trips. Whitewater raft trips. You know what I'm talking about? Whitewater raft trips are the most, Jeff, don't miss this, okay? Whitewater raft trips will tell you, will show you the men versus the boys. People who I thought, oh, this is a great leader, fall apart in a whitewater raft, okay? And people you never would have figured could just sort of, you know, make sound decisions in a very stressful moment. They just rise to the top. It's incredible. I found the greatest leaders on rafts. All right, so let's just take a look. We're going to go quickly through this. These 16 characteristics are, this is great because God has demystified the process of selecting leaders. He's got these 16 characteristics. They are specific. They are observable. They are measurable. Let's look at them. First of all, he desires the office. The word desire means he's stretching. He's stretching toward it. You might even see it in his life. His life is molding toward this lovely, pristine character and good habits, okay? He's above reproach. Now, that's a very interesting phrase in the Greek. I want you to picture a greased pig. Isn't that what you think of when you hear above reproach? A greased pig? Well, it's exactly what we need to think about. In New Zealand, do you have greased pig competitions? Do you have any idea what I'm talking about? I wondered why you looked at me like that. Okay. So a pig is really hard to catch. Even a non-greased pig. Imagine a greased pig, totally covered with grease. This thing is screaming around this. In American rodeos, they have this competition. So they have these greased pigs, literally a pig full of covered with grease, and all these people chasing this poor, freaking out animal and trying to catch it. And, of course, it just slips out. Above reproach is a greased pig. In other words, the enemy cannot get a hold of him. He keeps slipping out. Why? Because his good character and testimony and reputation keeps him from getting caught. This is above reproach. It's a lovely phrase. Scripture says, husband of one wife. There's books written about what this means. Is it referring to polygamy? Because in the time of Paul's writing, there was a lot of polygamy. He might have been saying, just one wife, please. Or he might have been saying, we don't want remarried people, which is what some churches say. I prefer this phrase, one woman man, which is really another way to translate the original text. In other words, this is someone who values fidelity. He's not given to flirtatiousness, not given toward immorality. Temperate, spiritually alert, clear thinking, prudent and sober, one whose mind and emotions are safe and sound. He is a steady thinker. He is not ruled by his emotions. Respectable. The word respectable comes from a Greek word, which is the same word from which we get the word cosmos. Cosmos. Cosmos makes reference to something which is in perfect order, not chaos. This person who is respectable has a well-ordered life. Hospitable. Incredibly important. Do you know how much scripture is devoted to hospitality? Do you know that there's a book of the Bible devoted entirely to hospitality? Can anybody tell me which book that is? A book of the Bible entirely dedicated to hospitality. Yes! Yes! That was so good! You're really smart. Inductive Bible study. And I got, you know, you should take a course in that. I'm kidding, I know. I know about Jeff. Hospitality, incredibly important, because in the first century, when you were traveling as a Christian or a non-Christian, it was extremely unsafe to be parked out at night alongside the road. You were going to get robbed, or you might get murdered. Hospitality was a life-saving ministry. You must be given toward hospitality as an elder. Able to teach. The term is didacticos, didactic, instructional. One who instructs, not with his polished lips, but with his consecrated life. He teaches because of who he is, not because of what he can do. Not given to wine. Literally, doesn't linger in the vicinity of alcohol. That's actually what it says. Doesn't linger. In other words, he can walk away. All right? He believes in moderation and self-control. Not pugnacious. When's the last time you used pugnacious in a sentence? It just means bully. This person is not a bully. He's not violent. And this is a problem. It even surfaces in great men like Moses and Peter. Sometimes they were pugnacious. Free from the love of money, also covetous. Both of those are in the context of money in this passage. So this person is not struggling with materialism, which often reveals itself. By the way, this is interesting. If you see a man or a woman who is continually discontented, it's often a result of materialistic tendencies, covetousness, loving money. Gentle. The Greek term translated gentle is the same term used to describe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit separately. In other words, one who has this quality, which flows freely from each person of the Trinity, is resting in and relying on the life of God. Gentle. Not contentious. He's a peacemaker. Generates unity, not division. He's not so wrapped up in his own sacred convictions that he's known as a debater or an arguer. You know the type. Stay away from that. He rules his own house well, might be the most important of all the qualifications. Why? I can fool you, but I can't fool her. Your family knows you, and I beg you to look at the family life of any prospective elder. If they're not managing their household well, why should they be able to manage God's kids, God's bride? Good reputation among those who are outside. What is that talking about? Who are those outside? Yeah, not the homeless. Talking about people, right? Pre-believers, right? People who are not in the body of Christ. I love this. The word talks so much about this. 1 Thessalonians 4:12, walk properly among those who are outside. Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. God loves a good reputation among pre-believers. Isn't that cool? So that's something you need to look at for prospective elders. How are they doing in the community of pre-believers? Meaning they need to have friends who are pre-believers. Finally, not a novice. The word novice literally means sprout. Sprout. Not a sprout, but one who is rooted and ready to serve as a leader without falling prey to pride. Praise God. These are practical, observable qualities. I want to close with a pop quiz. How much do you know about trumpets? When was the trumpet invented? I'll give you a multiple choice. 1500 BC, 3000 BC, or 1.25 million years ago? We're going to figure out a few things about your church right now. 1500 BC, we're going to polarize over New Earth, Old Earth right here. 1500 to 3000, 1.25. I'm getting a long answer here. I just want one number is all I want. 1.25 million? Love it. Love it. 1.25 million. Do I hear any takers? Anybody else? By the way, you're dead right. You're dead right about the Lord constantly talking about trumpets. He's obsessed with the trumpet. I have a whole sermon on that. However, I'm going to go with another number. 3,000. 3,000 years B.C. That's when the trumpet was invented, according to the knowledge we have, biblical and extra-biblical literature. True or false? Trumpeting was once an Olympic sport. True or false? Absolutely true. It was judged on volume alone, okay? Seriously, there was this Greek guy named Achaeus who was unbeatable. He was a master blaster, okay? He won the gold three years in a row until this guy, this is great, until this guy named Herodotus showed up. Now, history records that this boy was big, all right? He supersized at Macker's all the time, and he was big. And he figured out a way to handle two trumpets simultaneously, so he blew Achaeus away, pun intended. Okay? All right. Third, which army perfected the use of trumpets for military purposes? Come on. Assyrian? Interesting guess. Wrong. I like that. And that was a good one too. You get Jewish kudos there, but wrong. No, Roman. Roman army. No radio communications, of course, so they developed, Roman army, 43 distinct signals with a trumpet. Trumpet's called to wake up, trumpet called to take your tents down, trumpet called to charge into battle, trumpet charged to retreat, and 39 others. The Romans had a school just for instructing trumpeters in the art of sounding the signals. Final question. What does the Bible cite as the unpardonable sin of the military trumpeter? What is the unpardonable sin for the military trumpeter? It's found in 1 Corinthians 14:8, and the context is in the best use of your tongue in the worship setting. Listen to this verse. It says, quote, "If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle?" Picture this. 10,000 soldiers marching toward the enemy while the officers are working out a strategy. They figure out precisely how to lodge the attack. They send couriers to the trumpeters who are waiting instruction. 10,000 soldiers are poised and ready, waiting for the signal, their lives literally hanging on the line. Suddenly they see the trumpeters line up on the horizon. They bring the trumpets to their lips. They sound the signal. And the Bible says, listen, in that moment, what must not happen is this. They must not make an uncertain sound. Can you imagine the troops hearing that signal and then turning to one another and saying, what the heck did that mean? And one guy says, well, I think it's lunchtime. And the other guy says, no, I think that was the signal for nap time. You know, I mean, can you imagine? Brothers and sisters, you can be sure that there is an enemy in this room right now as angels and demons are warring over the destruction of this church. There is an enemy who would like nothing more than to crush you in this season of revitalization. If you would prepare for battle, dear ones, you must appoint trumpeters, leaders who will sound a clear and distinct and certain signal. Be prayerful and sober-minded in choosing them, because you want the sons of Issachar. You want men who understand the times and know what needs to be done. May I pray with you for just a moment? Wow, Father, I just love the scriptures. I'm just amazed every time I open your word that we have access to your mind, that we can handle terms and concepts, even offices that we would never dream of apart from your giving us that inroad to your thoughts. Thank you so much. And I beg in the name of Jesus, our King, Messiah, Savior, and Shield, that as this dear church, which you have preserved for so many decades, as they enter this extremely important time as leadership is transferring, that you would grant mercy and favor, discernment, wisdom, sound judgment, that this church would operate as a single organism as they not create, but as they discover those whom you have prepared as elders for the upcoming generation. We love you for giving us the freedom to appoint people to oversee your kids as servant leaders. May they do so with integrity, prayerfully, with you at the forefront of this charge. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in Jesus' great name. Amen.